We're turning in the Word of God to the book of Colossians, the chapter 3. Today, Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read from the verse 12 of the chapter, Colossians chapter 3, the verse number 12. Colossians 3, the verse 12, the Word of God says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We'll end our reading there at the verse 17, and we know that God always blesses the public reading of his precious and holy and infallible truth. We'll unite in prayer before we bring the word of God for this meeting. Our loving Father, we thank thee for praise that has already been rendered unto thee. We rejoice, O God, in worship that has already been engaged in the singing of thy praise, in offering of prayer, the reading of the word, the giving of tithe and offering into God's work. And now as we come to the very central element of our worship service, we pray that our hearts would be open to God. Pray that we might know the blessing of God even as we preach and minister the word. Grant to us the infilling of thy Spirit. Give us, O God, hearts open to what the Lord would have to say. Encourage us, we ask of thee. May God's blessing be upon the preached word. Grant, Heavenly Father, O God, our hearts to be instructed and led out after God. Lord, encourage us in these days. Bless the work of God. Put the hedge of Calvary's blood around, O God, the work here in the days that lie ahead and on this day. And may we know the Lord leading us and guiding us as a congregation. And so come, shut us into God, shut out the world and every other distracting thought that would come and crowd out the word of God. We pray that thou will bind the strong man, spoil his goods, and glorify the Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen. Singing as an activity has been engaged in since the beginning of time. God asked Job a number of questions in the midst of his trial of faith. Over there in Job chapter 38 in verse 7, he asked the question, "Where wast thou when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Taking Job right back to the dawn of creation, God reveals that at the commencement of the world, that the morning stars, they sang together. Many respected Bible commentators, such as Albert Barnes, John Gill, Matthew Henry, believe that the angelic host is being referred to when it speaks about the morning stars. When the foundation and the cornerstone of this world was being laid, we're told that the angels sang. Therefore, singing, corporate singing, is as old as time itself. It's as old as the world itself. The ability to sing must not be seen then as part of the evolutionary development of man. Rather, in the act of creation, God placed within our first parents all that is required for mankind to sing. When God formed man from the dust of the ground, he fashioned a body that consisted of a set of lungs, some vocal cords, a tongue, and a pair of lips, all of which are needed by man in order that he might praise and sing God's praises. And therefore, the ability to sing or at least make a joyful noise unto the Lord must be viewed then as a gift from God, a gift that is to be invested in the glorifying and praising of the giver of all good and perfect things. The psalmist testified in that great testimony psalm, Psalm 40, that God had gifted to him or given to him a new song. He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. When we consider then the subject matter of singing or praising, we must not think of it in terms of human culture, but as part of divine creation. One preacher said, singing is no less natural to mankind than speaking. They are naturally disposed to speak because they wish to communicate their thoughts. And they are naturally disposed to sing because they wish to communicate their feelings. The reformer John Calvin remarked, all arts proceed from God and ought to be hailed as divine inventions. Among other things adapted for man's recreation and for giving them pleasure, music is either the foremost or one of the principal. And we must esteem it as a gift from God designed for that purpose. Another reformer, Martin Luther, a great hymn writer in his own right, said music is to be praised as second only to the Word of God. When natural music is sharpened and polished by art, then one begins to see with amazement the great and perfect wisdom of God in this wonderful work of music. In the last Lord's Day, we thought about the command to praise God and the character of our praise unto God. Well, we want to finish off this subject matter, the subject matter of praise, and we want to specifically look at the content of our praise. What are we to sing in worship? What a hot potato subject matter that is. And then we want to give some practical counsel concerning corporate singing as we draw the messages to a close on this corporate praise within a public worship service. And so we want to consider, first of all, the content of our praise. Out of approximately 550 references to music, praise and singing in the Bible, there are only two references that give direct instruction on the subject of the content of our praise. Those two references I mentioned last week, but I point you to them again. The first is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 19. You'll find something about the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. You'll find that the book of Colossians carries a lot of the same instruction as the book of Ephesians. The Apostle Paul, it's as if he uses the template of the book of Ephesians and he uses that to write then to the church in Colossae. And so you'll find many statements, many themes, the same themes in both of those books. And so you can read the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians this week and try and find those central themes and those themes that run parallel together. But there in Ephesians chapter 5, we read these words in verse 19. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Now, you can turn then to the book of Colossians, chapter 3, and the verse 16. This is the other reference. That the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, you'll quickly notice the similarities that exist between those two references. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3, verse 16. You'll see in both verses that both of them state that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs are to be employed in the public praising of God. Now, James Strong, from Strong's Concordance, he translates the word psalms to mean a set piece of music that is a sacred ode accompanied with the voice, harp, or other instrument. That's how it's translated from the original Greek. Some people will have a problem with that translation, but that's how it's translated from the original. He translates the word hymns to mean a hymn or religious ode, and then he translates the word songs to mean a chant or ode, the general term for any words that are sung. Now, there are those who sing only psalms in the public worship of God. We are not such a denomination. Arguments have been had over and down through the centuries with regard to this threefold division that Paul states here within the book of Colossians and also in the book of Ephesians. Some believe that the words denote a threefold division within the book of Psalms itself. They say that Psalms were known, there were Psalms in the book of Psalms known exclusively as Psalms. There were others, they were classified as hymns, whilst others were known as spiritual songs. However, I believe it's very hard to argue that such is the case. For why did Paul not just say, speaking to yourselves in psalms, and ending it at that, instead of confusing and complicating the whole matter and making a threefold distinction as the proponents of exclusive psalmody claim that he does here within the book? He could have just said, singing psalms. Others believe, and I suppose I would include myself in that word others, I would be in that category, that this threefold division broadens the scope beyond just the mere singing of psalms. There are hymns and spiritual songs that can also be employed in the public worship of God. However, I want you to notice that there's a very important adjective that is used in both verses. In Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16. And it is the adjective spiritual. Spiritual songs are the songs that are to be sung. The qualifying question then that needs to be asked about anything that we sing in worship is the song, is the hymn, is the psalm, is it spiritual? The word means non-carnal, not worldly. Is that the type of song that is sung? Does it aid in our spiritual development? Are its lyrics, are they spiritual in nature? Whatever grouping is correct in the argument, I suppose heaven will sort it all out. But there we'll be singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. In preparation for the message, my attention was drawn to a book that I have on my bookshelf. It's entitled Pop Goes the Gospel, Rock in the Church. I picked up that book and I found the chapter 9 to be most informative. The author of the book entitled it Getting in Tune with God. He starts chapter 9 with these words, Jesus Christ has always had more fans than followers. Many people, attracted by his personality, fascinated by his power, impressed by his teaching, have never truly submitted to him as Lord of their lives. He's just someone to follow, someone to admire. But these individuals are not really followers of God. They have not submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he attaches himself to that thought and he speaks about the Lordship of Christ with respect to what we sing in worship. And he asked certain questions that a worshiper should ask concerning what is actually being sung in worship and about its accompanying music. And I want to share just those questions with you at this moment of time. He said, first of all, or asked the question, do the words and music help me hear the word of God clearly? That's the first question. Do the words and music that I sing in public worship, do they help me to hear the word of God clearly? And then he spoke, divided that into two distinct sections. He spoke about the sound of the music. And he said that if within a worship service the music is so loud that the man or woman cannot understand or hear what they're actually singing, such worship is not proper worship. It's not biblical worship, for they do not hear the word of God clearly. And then he spoke about the lyrics. And he said if the lyrics are vague, if they have no sound truth attached to them, it's not biblical worship. But there must be distinct, certain, fundamental truths that are being presented within the singing. The second question, do the words of music tend to give me a greater vision of God's glory? And surely that's what we need. As we sing God's praise, we should get a greater appreciation of the glory and of the majesty of the God that we come to sing about. Thirdly, do the words and music tend to give me a repentant view of man's depravity? In other words, do we see ourselves for what we are? Mere creatures of dust, frail creatures of dust, we sing in that great hymn, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven. That's giving us a correct view of ourselves before God. It's not vaunting us up in our own self-pride, but it's abasing us. It's showing us for who we are. Fourthly, do the words of music encourage me to a disciplined, godly life? Next one, do the words of music help me to separate myself from the world? Are the words of music that which you can imagine being part of a spiritual revival? Would you expect to find the words of music as part of heaven's worship? Passing what we sing through those seven sieving questions, I believe, will determine whether or not we should employ such songs, such hymns, in worship. In every aspect of worship, the worshiper, they want to render unto God that which he is worthy of. So then, what makes a psalm, or what makes a hymn, or what makes a spiritual song of a worthy standard when it comes to praising God? Can I say, in the first place, that a worthy hymn, a worthy spiritual song, a worthy psalm is one, first of all, it exalts God. That's the first principle. It exalts God. You see, in preaching, God must be kept in the highest exalted place in the mind and in the heart of the hearer. And so it is in praise. The same must be the case. God must be highly exalted in the words and the expressions used in the hymn, and thereby exalted in the heart and in the mind of the hearer and of the one that's singing the praise. Psalm 108 is entitled A Song of David. And over there in Psalm 108, the verses 3 and 5, we read these words of the psalmist. Psalm 108, the verses 3 and 5, the psalmist said, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing praises unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great above the heavens, and thy truth reacheth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens, and thy glory above all the earth. There's the psalmist. Here he's sat down. He has written a song. He's written a psalm. The psalmist David. What's the desire within the psalm? What's the longing of the psalmist's heart? It is that the Lord would be exalted, that he would be given his rightful place, lifted high above the nations of the world. Be thou exalted, O God, he said. The exaltation of God was paramount in the mind of this hymn, psalm writer, the psalmist David. And that should be one guiding principle. A worthy hymn, a worthy spiritual song, a worthy psalm is one that exalts God. In the second place, a worthy item of praise is that which edifies the believer. It edifies the believer. The edification of the believer in singing is accomplished when a hymn expounds and applies the truth of God's word to the worshipper's heart. Worthy hymns then are those hymns that they throw light onto some scriptural truth that a believer can then grasp and apply to their lives, thereby resulting them being built up in their most holy faith. A hymn that edifies is one that adds to the worshipper's understanding about God and about themselves, and an understanding of godliness. It is a hymn that builds up the worshipper not just on an emotional level, but more importantly, on a spiritual level. Paul The Apostle Paul believed that singing had to aim at the edification of the believer. And therefore he said in 1 Corinthians in the chapter number 14, the verse 26, he says, "How is it, brethren, when you come together?" There we have the coming together of the people of God, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 16. "When ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things," the singing of the psalm, the preaching of doctrine, "let it all be done unto edifying." That was the main goal in the singing corporatively of the church. To edify, to build up the believer. I wonder, as you sang God's praise today, were you built up in your holy faith? As you sang about the Redeemer, as you sang about what God has done for us, oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. How we need to be built up in our faith, and hymn singing can do that. But most importantly, the Word of God edifies the believer. In the third place, a worthy hymn is one that engenders reverence, exalts God, edifies the believer, and engenders reverence. See, in worships, singing is objective. In singing, properly, biblically, the worshiper is addressing God in song. When the worshiper realizes that, when what they sing and how they sing will be reflective of the one to whom they are singing to. And therefore the hymn will not speak of God in an irreverent manner, but it will refer to him in a manner that is fitting the one who is high and lofty, the one who inhabiteth eternity, the one whose name is holy. Now we read within the scriptures that the sanctuary is to be reverenced. The house of God is to be had in reverence. And therefore, all that occurs within the precincts must engender a spirit of reverence in the heart and mind of the worshipper who attends the house of God. In other words, it's not a place where men and women dance in the aisles. It's not a place where there's irreverence and immodesty in worship. No, there must be the engendering of a spirit of reverence as we sing God's praise. In the fourth place, a worthy hymn is one then that expresses and expounds sound doctrine. A hymn must not be flowery and vague in its theme. Rather, a worthy hymn must set forth key fundamental doctrines that are set forth in the Word of God, such as the sufficiency of Christ, the blood atonement, the depravity of man, the corruption of a human heart, the sinlessness of the Redeemer, the holiness of God, the resurrection of the Son of God, the coming again of Jesus Christ, the judgment of all men. How else? If they do not contain such things, how else can they be used then to teach and to admonish if they are vague in their content? Because that's what the command in Colossians said, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There is teaching, there is doctrine, there is admonishing, there is that correction of our wrong thinking through the singing of the hymns. How can that be done if it's flowery and vague and no depth to it, no soundness to it? Cannot be done. We need to pray that God will guard us in what we sing. And may the contents of the psalms and the hymns and the songs of praise be guided by those four principles. We thought about the command to praise. We thought a little bit about the character of our praise. We thought briefly about the content of our praise. But I want to speak to you in the fourth place, the second place today, but the fourth place with regard to this entire message. I want to give some counsel concerning our praise. Some counsel concerning our praise. You know, there's maybe someone here today, and in your opinion, you haven't much of a singing voice. That may be true, But that shouldn't stop you from making a joyful noise unto the Lord. The psalmist said in Psalm 61 verse 1, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Psalm 81 verse 1, sing aloud unto the Lord our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. Psalm 95, 1 and 2, O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise unto the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Psalm 98 verse 4, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. All the earth, make a joyful noise and rejoice and sing praise. I suppose teenagers, whenever they get to that stage of moving from being a child in to adulthood, the voice normally breaks and there is then this strange sound coming out of the mouth, and that sometimes would cause a person to become introvert. And I could never sing God's praise. Well, the psalmist said, make a joyful noise. And I trust that if there be someone beside you or maybe a family member and you hear them singing, I trust that you wouldn't discourage them and laugh at them when they do sing, but that you do your best to encourage them to continue to sing praise unto God. You know, I was touched whenever I, in preparation of the message, I read about Thomas Fuller. Now, Thomas Fuller was a great preacher of the gospel of the 17th century. Great preacher of the gospel. But he wasn't a great singer. He said this, we're told that he had a defective voice. But he did not refuse to praise God on account of this. And this is what he prayed. Lord, my voice by nature is harsh and untunable. And it is vain to lavish any art to better it. Can my singing of psalms be pleasing to thine ears, which is unpleasant to my own? Yet, though I cannot chant with the nightingale or chirp with the blackbird, I would rather chatter with the swallow than to be altogether silent. Now, what my music wants in sweetness, he said, let it have in sense. Yea, Lord, create in me a new heart, therein to make melody, and I will be contented with my old voice, until due time, being admitted into the choir of heaven, I shall have another voice, more harmonious bestowed upon me. There's a man. He knew he hadn't a great singing voice, but it didn't stop him from singing. When we thought about the content of our praise, we were thinking about what we should sing. But in this point, with regard to the counsel concerning our praise, we're thinking about how we should sing. How should we sing? In 1761, John Wesley, he gave some guidelines to help aid corporate singing within churches. I want to give you five of them and want to pass some comment. And whenever we do that, we'll be finished in this message. He said, firstly, sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not a slight degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it is a cross to you, take it up and you will find a blessing. See, what Wesley was encouraging the saints of his day was to be in the house of God as often as possible in order to render united praise unto God. Even in days of bodily weakness, in days of bodily weariness, such was not to keep the saints of God away from the house of prayer and praise. When at all possible, God's day should be spent in God's house, singing God's praise. Secondly, he said, sing lustily and with good courage. He said, beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now, nor more ashamed of it being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. The word that Wesley used to describe how we should sing is the word lustily. Sing lustily and with good courage. That word means in a strong, healthy, vigorous way. It means heartily. It means full of strength and power. This is how we are to sing brethren and sisters. I wonder, do we sing heartily, from the heart, engaging the heart, employing all of our power, employing all of our strength and all of our energy as we sing? Or do we sing as if we were half dead or half asleep? What type of singing occurred in this house today? How is it that people can sing heartily on some football or rugby ground terrace? Or they can sing some worldly piece of music with gusto, but when it comes to singing God's praise, they can hardly even open their mouth. Brethren and sisters, we need to sing from the heart. Unto Him who have loved us and washed us from our sin. Heart singing. Maybe your heart isn't regenerated. How can you sing the song of the Lord? You cannot. Oh, you can lip the praise, you can use the words, yes, but truly, truly singing unto God, that's something that is given to the regenerate one, the redeemed one, the one saved by blood. And so if you're not a Christian in this house today, oh, that you would get saved. Oh, that you would be redeemed, born of the Spirit of God, and from this moment on, you'll be able to sing the song of the redeemed. Paul encouraged us here in Colossians 3:16, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. The heart, not just lips, not just vocal cords. Sing from the heart, from the depths of the being, from the very seat of your affections. That's what the heart means within the Word of God. From the inner being, from the inner soul. Sing from there. And thank God, many shall see it and fear, and shall put their trust in the Lord. Now, while we are to sing lustily, Wesley qualified what he did not mean in the third guiding principle when he said that in corporate worship we are to sing modestly. He said, do not bawl as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. You see, there is a balance to be had between the last guiding principle, to sing heartily, to sing lustily, and yet sing modestly. If corporate worship through song is about many individuals joining together with one voice to praise God, then it should follow that one voice should not distract another individual. It shouldn't distract other people's attention from the harmony of the sound. You see, singing together in harmony, it ought to be reflective of the harmony that exists between each member of Christ's family. I wonder today, are you in tune? Are you in harmony? Are you in agreement with your fellow brother and sister today? Because if so, then you'll sing in harmony. You'll sing modestly. Fourthly, we are to sing in time. Sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep with it. Do not run before or stay behind it, but attend closely to the leading voices and move therewith as exactly as you can. And take care you sing not too slow. The drawling away naturally steals on all who are lazy. And it is high time, he said, to drive it out from among us and to sing all our tunes just as quick as we did at the first. The minister, in conjunction with the organist, sets the timing of the psalm and the hymn. It is not for us to set our own timing and to sing ahead or behind the rest of the congregation. Such will distort the harmony that is to exist in the melody that is being sung. We are to sing together. Not as individuals in corporate worship. And so, child of God, learn to tune your ear to the organ and to the piano's timing and adjust your singing speed to its pace. We do it unitedly, brethren and sisters, as a family, as one under God. Lastly, he said, above all, sing spiritually. Have an eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing him more than yourself or any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve of here and reward when he cometh in clouds of heaven. Every element within a worship service, God is to be preeminent, including in its singing. Therefore, in singing we are to do it unto the Lord and we are to do it for the Lord. We are to consider the words more than the music and allow our hearts to be lifted up to the Lord. Such singing is that which God approves of. Now this is methods. That's why they were called Methodists. They had methods in their singing. We're not being legalistic. But I believe that these are good guidelines. They can guide us in our worship. They can guide us as we sing corporatively, as the family of God, unitedly, in harmony, and with full voice, raised to God. I believe that is what God will be pleased with. It was corporate singing that prepared the Savior for his sufferings. It was corporate singing that sweetened the prison cell for Paul and Silas. And can I say it will be corporate singing that will lighten life's load for you and will uplift your soul. It'll be corporate singing that the redeemed will be employed in throughout all eternity. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing on to Zion. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Isaiah 51 verse 11. It was the Puritan John Livingstone who lamented, alas, for the capital crime of the Lord's people, barrenness in praises. May God preserve us then from being barren in our praises. To him who loved us, and to him who gave himself for us. May God help us to be a praising people. And may we be those who will forever praise his glorious name. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. May God bless our considerations on these thoughts to every heart today. Let's seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do come before thee and we must confess that at times our praise is lacking. Yes, words come from our lips, but really, is our heart engaged? O God, give us grace. May the grace of God dwell in our hearts whereby we can sing thy praise. We come before thee. We realize that the angels, they laud thee in their praise. They did so at thy birth. And O God, we come and we pray that as we join the hosts of heaven, that earth will have been that ground of preparation whereby our hearts would have already been placed in tune with thine, that we might laud thee and praise thee through countless days, through endless days, down through the eons of God's great eternity. O God, give me a praising heart, a heart to praise thee. Remind me of my sin and where you've brought me from and what you've done for me in Christ, and from such a revelation, give me lips to praise and to sing on to thee. Be with us. And may again we be found in this house again to corporatively praise thee this evening, thanking thee for the gospel and redeeming grace. And Lord, may even as the ungodly sit beside us and look at us and listen to us in song, may they take notice, and may they even through it trust in Christ. Lord, answer prayer, and come among us, we pray, and glorify thy Son. Bless the open air this afternoon. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.